This morning's sermon text comes from Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Jonah is one of the most popular stories in the Bible. Ask just about anyone in America about Jonah, even those not raised in the church, and they can at least tell you that Jonah was that guy that was swallowed by a whale and then lived to tell about it. Ask the average Christian what Jonah is about, and the response is often something like this. Jonah was a prophet who was sent by God to preach to Nineveh. Jonah didn't like Nineveh. They were pretty wicked and were enemies of Israel. So Jonah disobeyed God and tried to run from him by taking a boat in the opposite direction. However, God sent a fierce storm that almost destroyed the boat. So when Jonah admitted to the sailors that the storm was because of his disobedience, they threw him overboard into the sea, where a great big fish swallowed him up. For 3 days and three nights, Jonah was in the belly of that fish, crying out to God, and God heard his prayer and gave him a second chance. This time he obeyed God, although he did it begrudgingly. Yet God used Jonah's preaching to convict Nineveh to repentance, and they converted. While this simplified version of the story is basically true, everything that I said actually happened, it is a very limited understanding of the events in Jonah. This version is the one that you will find in your average children's storybook Bible. Of course, this simplified version is appropriate for children. Those of you that have young children probably have a great illustrated classic in your home. We have quite a few in ours. For those that are unfamiliar, a great illustrated classic is an adaptation of a great literary work. It's basically a simplified version of something like Robinson Crusoe or Peter Pan or the Three Musketeers. And while it can be a great way to introduce good literature to your children, I know as a parent, when I read it to them, I find it a little annoying. And this is because I prefer the whole story. I appreciate the depth and the character development of the original tales. And I feel like I'm missing something when I read the children that adaptation. A great illustrated classic is great for a child, but there comes a time when we need to move on to better stuff. If this is true for how we read literature, how much more so for how we read the Bible? Yet the church often settles for the simplified versions of many of the Bible stories. Granted, the Bible is so epic and interconnected that it becomes daunting to try to comprehend the whole story, much less teach it or preach it to somebody else. And so we break it up into these smaller, isolated tales, with the result being that they end up sounding like morality tales, like Aesop's fables. Noah and the flood becomes about obeying God, even when everyone mocks you. Abraham becomes a story about trusting God, even when it seems impossible. David and Goliath is about how even the weakest of us can overcome when God is on our side. In my recent studies of Jonah, I've listened to a number of sermons from various churches, and most of the time, the sermons reduce Jonah to either a demonstration of God's sovereignty or to show us the importance of foreign missions, that God loves everybody and we should too. Isn't this an odd way to read a story? We don't normally do this with other stories, do we? Imagine this. Once upon a time, there was a warrior named Aragorn. Aragorn and his men were heading to fight in this huge battle, despite knowing that they were severely outmatched and that they would most likely be killed. He had a plan, though. On the way to the battle, Aragorn decided to take a detour into the valley of Harrowdale to convince the army of the dead to fight for him. This valley was extremely terrifying, and it took enormous amounts of strength and courage to accomplish this task. It was said that the army of the dead's greatest weapon was not sword or spear, but fear. However, Aragorn stood up to them, and through his bravery convinced them to help. And so they fought with Aragorn and his men to defeat the enemy. The moral of this story, then, is that when we are faced with what seems like insurmountable odds, including frightening ones, we must, like Aragorn, be willing to face our fears head on with courage and conviction. Well, much like that simplified tale of Jonah, everything I said is true. That happened in the story, yet it's incomplete. We can't really understand this tale of Aragorn and the army of the dead apart from its context in The Lord of the Rings. We have to know that Aragorn, we have to know who Aragorn is and how he is revealed as a king throughout the whole book. We have to understand the events that led up to this battle and why it's necessary that he summoned the army of the dead. The smaller story that I read has an important place amidst the larger, and if we miss that, we simply read the smaller story in isolation. Likewise, in order to understand what is really going on in Jonah, you need to know about the creation, the fall, the covenant, Israel, the nations, what prophets were, just to name a few. In the case of the Bible, though, it's also important to know the ending. You have to know who Jesus was, how he fulfilled the law and the prophets, what the new covenant is, the relationship between Jew and Gentile, Jesus' victory over sin and death, and what that accomplished for us. When you start to grasp that larger story, then you begin to see the significance in the details of Jonah, the symbolism, the typology, and the references to the rest of Scripture. Well, obviously, I can't cover all the details of Jonah in one sermon, but I do want to take a closer look at one of the events in the story and explain how it relates to the rest of the Bible. I'll begin by giving a brief overview of the events that led to Jonah's call to Nineveh. Jonah is a prophet to northern Israel, and according to 2 Kings 14, he prophesied to the king of northern Israel, Jeroboam II, about 150 years after the split between northern and southern Israel. The first three kings of Israel, of course, were Saul, David, and Solomon. When King Solomon died, his son became king and chose to be an oppressive ruler. When the Israelites rebelled, God allowed northern Israel to break away from southern Israel. So you have a split. Both the north and the south would reject God in favor of worshiping idols and would be punished through other nations conquering them and taking them into exile. The north, though, went bad about 100 years before the south. Northern Israel's idolatry culminated in the reign of Ahab and his wife Jezebel. They did some pretty wicked things. Not only did he allow foreign gods to be worshipped, but he actually built temples to these foreign gods and even participated in human sacrifice. 1 Kings tells us that he was more wicked than any king that had ever ruled. So when God called Jonah to preach to Nineveh, the reason he doesn't want to go is because he knows that God has promised way back in Deuteronomy 32, when Israel was still in the wilderness, that if Israel left God for foreign gods, then he would leave them for another nation, and Israel would be severely disciplined for their adultery. Jonah recognizes this because he is a true prophet of the Lord. He's quite aware of Israel's wickedness because, as a prophet, it was his job to bring their sin to their attention and to tell them to repent and return to God. When Jonah flees from the presence of the Lord, it's not necessarily because he hates other nations or that he hates missions. It's because he believes that Nineveh's conversion will ultimately mean judgment on Israel. And so that's the context of Jonah. As I said earlier, there's not enough time in one sermon to discuss all the details of the story, but I do want to talk about everyone's favorite part, the great fish. Now, it's fun to speculate on what this fish was, and there's lots of fascinating information out there about this, but the text is not especially descriptive of what this fish was. What I want to focus on is, why did God ordain a great fish to swallow Jonah? In order to understand that, though, we need to know a little bit more about the sea. In many interpretations of Jonah, the fish is the scariest part of the story. It's not so much that Jonah was tossed into the sea, but that he was tossed into the sea and this great big fish swallowed him up. However, the best way to interpret this story is to view the sea as the scariest part. When Jonah is hurled into the sea, he is being hurled to his death. The sea is often shown to be destructive and that it is trying to eat or overcome the land. We go back to Genesis 1, we're told that in the beginning, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, the sea. Right from the get-go, we're shown that the seas are a bit scary. It's the sea that destroys the earth in the time of Noah and destroys the Egyptians at the crossing of the Red Sea. Later in Joshua, we're shown that the promised land's boundaries are marked by the seas. In other words, God's people are surrounded by the encroaching seas. David later takes up this imagery of the sea in the Psalms to specifically refer to the Gentile nations. And this imagery follows through the rest of Scripture. However, while David praises the Lord for turning back the sea, we later see the prophets declaring that the seas will overcome the land. So going back to our text, we can see that Jonah being tossed into the sea carries some pretty heavy symbolism. For example, Jonah's role in the story is to be a prophetic representation of Israel. What Jonah does, his actions, will be Israel's actions. It's interesting, but if you read most commentaries on Jonah, they often say something like this, that while it's true that Jonah was a prophet, it's the only book in the minor prophets that's not really a prophecy. Instead, it's a narrative story. Well, to be sure, as we said, it is a story, but it is also most definitely a prophecy. Jonah, in fact, is prophesying the way many of his fellow prophets prophesied. For instance, Ezekiel prophesied the coming judgment on Israel at one point by laying siege to a mini representation of Jerusalem, sort of like when your kids are playing G.I. Joe out in the yard. And that represented the coming destruction. Hosea prophesied against Israel's idolatry by marrying a harlot and giving their children names like No Mercy and Not My People. Jeremiah is told just before Babylon destroys Jerusalem to buy a plot of land, which prophesied that Israel would one day return from exile. There are quite a few examples of this. And the point being that Jonah's story was also a prophecy to Israel of what was going to happen to them. The nation of Israel was set apart to be a blessing to the world. This is what God promised Abraham back in Genesis 22. But through her disobedience and idolatry, she was actually doing the opposite. While her destruction and exile at the hands of foreign nations would be a judgment against her wickedness, it would also be the means by which Israel would eventually bless the world. Her death, so to speak, would be the means of life for all the nations. This is what is pictured in Jonah when Jonah tells the sailors, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will calm down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." His death would be their life. Does that sound familiar? And this is where the big fish comes in. Yes, Jonah was hurled into the sea to die. But much like Isaac, when Abraham was told to sacrifice him up on Mount Moriah, he was not a worthy offering, and the Lord saved him. In Isaac's case, if you remember, God provided a ram to be sacrificed instead. In Jonah's case, of course, God provided a fish. Now, don't get me wrong. When I said that being tossed into the sea was the scariest part of the story, I'm not saying that getting eaten by a fish was like going to Disney World. I mean, it was very terrifying. Actually, for me, it is kind of like going to Disney World. But if you're having a hard time imagining this, just go rent Jaws and see how terrifying it is. But this is essentially what is being prophesied through the great fish. Israel deserves death for their adultery and their idolatry. They have turned their backs on the Lord, and they deserve to be thrown into the sea to drown. However, God is gracious, and He will not utterly destroy them. Yes, they will be judged, and they will be conquered by foreign lands and taken into exile, but it will not be permanent. Jonah initially thought that going to Nineveh meant Israel's destruction. Now, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria was this fierce nation that made a hobby out of going into other lands and completely wiping them out. Yet God would not let this happen to Israel. And despite their wickedness, they would have to be swallowed up by a fish for a short time. But that's far better than being drowned in the sea. So in this sense, you could say that the fish, the great fish, was a type of ark for Jonah. You say, that sounds weird, but think about it. What is an ark? Go back to Noah. God told Noah to build an ark. This ark protected Noah and his family from the flood, the deadly sea. But it wasn't just about the raging waters below, but we're told that it was also the waters from above came down on them. And from one angle, what we are seeing is a decreation. On the second day of creation, God separates the waters from below from the waters above. And now, because of man's wickedness, God is reversing creation. It's coming back together to destroy them. From another angle, though, we can say that the waters below represented the violence of the world and its wickedness, while the waters above are God's wrath. In the same way, Nineveh would not only protect Israel from the violence and wickedness of the Gentile world, but it would also protect them from the complete wrath that they deserve from God. Assyria was an extremely violent nation, but Jonah's preaching would serve as the means for their conversion. And can you see what God is up to here? God was using a prophet of Israel to convert the pagan nation that would be used to judge Israel. From time to time, I hear political pundits and talk show hosts talk about how China will soon be the next great world power. And I'm not sure if this is true or not, but given that scenario, wouldn't you be glad to hear that Christianity is beginning to flourish in that country and that communism is beginning to wane? Well, this is a similar situation. While Assyria would conquer northern Israel and be a mighty empire for a time, northern Israel's captivity would be far easier than it might have been. They would be swallowed, yet protected by a great fish, when they could have drowned in the sea. And remember, this was not just a prophecy for northern Israel, but for southern Israel as well. Babylon would eventually come and conquer Assyria and be the next world power and would take the south Israel into exile as well. Yet we're told that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was so impressed with Daniel that he elevated him to a position of power in Babylon, along with other Israelites like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And later, we even read that Nebuchadnezzar converted. In Daniel 7, Daniel has this dream in which he sees four beasts come out of the sea, and they represent the four powers that will rule the land: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. In every case, these nations are sea monsters, or arks, if you will, that protect Israel from total destruction. God is blessing these nations with great power and might. It's a foretaste of the greater blessings that will eventually come to them through the gospel. God desires that the whole world worship Him. This was why Israel was set apart. Now, when Jesus comes on the scene, there is a shift. It's now the Christians that need to be protected from the Jews. The high priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, they're the ones that want Jesus executed. They're the ones that are constantly trying to arrest and beat the apostles all throughout Acts. Later, during Paul's missionary journeys, the Romans end up protecting him from death a number of times. The Jews have become like the raging sea, and in fact are often referred to as Egypt and Babylon. Interestingly, did you notice the symbolism of this morning's reading in Acts 27? The context is after Paul's third missionary journey. He's back in Jerusalem. He's caused quite a commotion by preaching the gospel. The Jews are trying to kill him, so the Romans come in and protect him. What follows are a series of hearings where Paul makes his way up the chain of command, telling his story to the rulers and sharing the gospel, while the Jews keep trying to kill him. Eventually, Paul is allowed to go to Rome and tell his story to Caesar. Paul is put on a Roman ship. A storm comes along and threatens to break up that ship. The men get scared, and Paul tells them, "Do not be afraid. God has told me that we will all be safe." And later, still, some of these soldiers talk of abandoning the ship and leaving Paul behind. But Paul tells the captain, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Then Paul gathers all the men together, and following the same pattern that Jesus instituted at the Lord's Supper, it says he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. He broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. And then later it says, when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now notice that Paul has a communion meal with these Gentile sailors and then tosses more bread out into the sea. Now I take that to be a way of symbolizing that Jesus is not just there for these Roman Gentiles, but for all of the nations. And the next thing we read is that the boat breaks apart and the men swim to safety. The ark is no longer needed because there is no longer a division between Jew and Gentile. A greater ark has come in Jesus, and He provides salvation for everybody. Jesus makes this plain in Matthew 12. The scribes and Pharisees demand a sign from Jesus, but He calls them wicked and says they will get no sign except the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Now, the heart of the earth is a reference to Jerusalem. Jesus is indicting these Jewish leaders, comparing them to a great fish. Can you imagine how angry these Jewish leaders were at being compared to a Gentile nation? But Jesus is actually saying that they're worse than that. He goes on to say that Nineveh would rise up on the day of judgment and condemn this generation. When Jonah reemerged 3 days and called on Nineveh to repent, they immediately repented. When Jesus reemerges after 3 days, what would Israel do? He knew the answer to that. And the question is still relevant today. What will we do? You know, it's no coincidence that to be a Christian means to be in Christ. He is the true ark. Salvation is only found in Him. So how do we get in Him? Well, a great place to start is where Paul started. When he told the sailors that the old ark was breaking apart, he said, "Do not be afraid," and he broke bread with them. He gave them Christ. The word and sacrament are given to the church so that she might have life. To be in Christ is not simply a prayer or a walk down an aisle. It's not a membership card that we stick in our wallet to use whenever we feel like it. It's regularly participating in the means of grace given to the church so that we can be more like Christ. Appropriately, consider the institution of marriage. The union of a man and woman, husband and wife, is meant to symbolize the relationship between Christ and the church. This union begins with a wedding, a public profession of faith surrounded by witnesses in which promises are declared, vows are made, and rings are exchanged. This event declares that two have become one. However, this oneness doesn't simply rely on that initial ceremony. It requires daily sacrifice, daily devotion, daily expressions of love, hard work. All of these things work together to turn that union into a type of ark. It's a protection for a family in which God's blessings reside. If you step outside of that ark, in other words, if you break your vows, you're inviting danger and destruction on your family. In the same way, our union with Christ begins with our baptism, but is strengthened through worship, word and sacrament, prayer, singing, bearing one another's burdens, feasting, and service. This is faithfulness. If we neglect these expressions of unity, if we neglect regular worship, then we are stepping outside of the ark and exposing ourselves to the raging seas. And like Peter, we may find ourselves in over our heads. Israel is our great example of this. The reason why Jonah was sent to Nineveh was because Israel had neglected to worship God. Nineveh was chosen to be an ark for Israel because Israel had failed to be an ark for the world. God was gracious to Jonah. He was gracious to Israel. He gave them second chances. He's gracious to us as well. Often we find ourselves in a rut. We go through various trials, periods of prolonged sickness, and we find ourselves missing corporate worship for a few weeks. You ever notice how things get a little harder, the temptations get a little stronger, and the doubt settles just a little longer when we miss worship? So I encourage you, do not neglect the body for your own good and for ours. We need to be encouraged by each other's presence on a weekly basis. We need to hear each other's voices in song, and we need to hear one another's petitions and prayers. Some mornings the drive just seems a little too long. The kids just seem a little too rowdy. Your clothes feel just a little too tight. Yet Jesus, our ark, calls us back to Him every week. He hears our confession and reminds us that we're forgiven. He accepts our praise and gives us His word. He invites us to His table and offers us bread and wine. Proof that we have peace with God, that we are secure because we are in Christ. Let us pray. We thank You, merciful God and Father, that You have brought us to know You and Your Son by Your Spirit and Word, and have caused Your word to be proclaimed to us. Grant that we, having received Christ Jesus the Lord, may live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith, as we were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Amen.